Today's sermon passage is from Luke 24, 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty and in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mark. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We ask now that you would help us as we open to consider it, that we might be taught, that our lives may be changed, that you may be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever assumed the worst about something only to find out later that your assumptions weren't true? And did that assumption lead you to experience some level of unnecessary grief or sorrow? We've all had these moments. For me, this happens when the check engine light appears on the dashboard of my car. Mine is on now. There are two types of people in the world when it comes to this indicator light: those who are oblivious and those who automatically assume the worst. I'm in that latter camp. I automatically assume the worst. Either the engine's going to blow up. How much is this going to cost me? Should I just trade this in? Should I just do something to get past this? It's bad, right? The check engine light is on. But in reality, more times than not, it's not something catastrophic. Normally it's a bad sensor, an emissions leak, a vacuum hose has popped loose, or maybe occasionally you forgot to put the gas cap tightly back on, and there comes the check engine light. In my case, it's the catalytic converter. Just don't tell the EPA. I think, honestly, there needs to be some kind of different light. I think, this is just my opinion, maybe we can get this passed somehow. You know how they do like restaurant reviews, and you can kind of go online and see the restaurant reviews, and it gives you dollar signs based upon the expense of how much expensive that restaurant will be. So you got $1 sign for cheap, $4 signs for like really expensive. Can they not just do that in a car, just a dollar sign? One, oh, it's nothing major. Or four, you need to trade it in and get rid of it. It's a lemon. So that would just make a lot of sense to me instead of just one check engine light, but that's just me. My point, though, is that we all have had those moments when something happens and we just automatically assume the worst. It's bad. It's really bad. When, in fact, it's not. Well, in our passage today, we find two of Jesus' disciples who had assumed the worst about Jesus. Jesus had died. He'd laid his body in a tomb. And now there was a stir in Jerusalem because there was discussion. There was this awareness now that the tomb was empty. And yet these two disciples, as they walked on this 7-mile journey away from Jerusalem to this nearby village, are having this discussion and they are sad. They're having this crisis of faith. And the reason that they were sad was due to the fact that in reality their hope in the Messiah had perished when Jesus died on the cross. And even though there was an awareness from them that the tomb was empty, they had absolutely no expectation that Jesus had in fact been raised from the dead. It's interesting where this story picks up. It's on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And Luke actually tells us why this story is included in his gospel as well as all the other stories. All the way back in chapter 1, Luke said that his purpose for writing this in chapter 1, verse 4, was to provide an orderly account to Theophilus that he may have certainty concerning the things they had been taught. And here, these two disciples were not so certain. Their faith was faltering. They were struggling. And here comes Jesus on the day of his resurrection, engaging them in this vulnerable moment to renew their hope and strengthen their struggling faith. That's what Jesus does. That's what the resurrection is about. It is the accomplishment of our redemption to give us hope and it is the remedy for struggle, for even a struggling faith. As we look at this passage this morning, I want us to see through the lives of these two disciples, these two people whose journey of faith resulted in struggle and now renewal, I want us to see how the truth of the resurrection made all the difference in the world. And I want us to see it through two really snapshots of this passage. We're going to look, first of all, at their faith, a faith that was misguided, and then we're going to look secondly at a faith that was then renewed. First of all, let's consider a faith misguided, and we see that in the first half of this section of Scripture in verses 13, really down to verse 24. Again, Luke tells us that it's that very day, the same day of the resurrection, that two of Jesus' disciples, not one of the 11, but among the larger group of his followers, have left Jerusalem, and they're leaving Jerusalem, making their way to this village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And while they're on this journey, they're discussing all that had happened regarding Jesus and all that had happened in Jerusalem and all of this buzz and all of this talk that was going on. And then they're joined by this stranger. We're told it's Jesus. We get some insider knowledge here, don't we? In verse 15, where it says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And it's wild. This passage just always cracks me up when I read it. Jesus walks up to these disciples as they're discussing the things that have gone on in Jerusalem about Jesus, and Jesus kind of keeps them from understanding that it's him temporarily. He's like, hey guys, what are you talking about? And their response tells us everything we need to know about the status of their faith at that moment. He said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Now in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him at this point. And look at what the text says. And they stood still, looking sad. Interesting, isn't it? They stood still, looking sad. They had all these questions in their mind as disciples. They had watched Jesus do ministry. They had followed him throughout the course of his ministry. They had seen him, or at least been in the vicinity of him when he was nailed to a cross, and now he is no longer in the tomb. And they had all these questions, it seems, but no answers. They're sad. Cleopas then speaks up in verse 18 and answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? And it's interesting the way he speaks to Jesus, even though he doesn't know it's Jesus at the moment. It reveals that his expectation of a resurrection was not in view. It's as if everything that had happened to Jesus was sealed up, if you will, when he died on the cross. And that was it. They're sad. The reason that they're sad is because they had not truly believed the truth that Jesus had taught them. They had underestimated all that Jesus had said regarding himself. I want you to notice actually three things that they underestimate. One, they underestimated God's Messiah. Look at verses 19 and following. After Cleopas said, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? In verse 19, he said to them, what things? Like, what are you talking about? What things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then look at verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They believed Jesus was indeed a great prophet. They had hoped that he was in fact the promised Messiah. But all of that now is in question. They still lacked a full orbed understanding of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was coming to do and to accomplish. They were still longing for a Messiah that would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They had these expectations, and when Rome crucified Jesus, that hope was demolished. Now, I think we need to be fair to them and affirm that their belief that Jesus was a prophet and that their hope that he was the Messiah was a good thing. But again, they had completely misunderstood his mission. Therefore, their faith was misguided. Their problem was not an intellectual problem. They understood certain things about the Bible and the promises that God had made in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. They didn't need more information about Jesus. It wasn't as if they were lacking information. They had all that they needed. You see, their problem was ultimately spiritual. They believed some of the things about Jesus, but not all of the things about Jesus. You know, there are many people today who, quote, believe in Jesus, but they either don't embrace the fullness of who Jesus is, or they confuse him with something different entirely. Some see Jesus as a means to a better life. Some think that he's simply a good example or even a great example to follow. His teachings are impressive and moralistic and certainly quite moving, and others think that he's a prophet. Even when we engage those of the Islamic faith, they're quick to say, well, we believe in Jesus. He was a great prophet. When it comes down to the reality that Jesus is God in the flesh, that he came to live a life of absolute perfect righteousness, he died on a cross to be the judgment against our sin, that 3 days later he was raised from the dead to declare victory and triumph over sin, death, and hell once and for all. When it comes to that, not so much. Listen, you may be here this morning and you believe many right things about Jesus. But if you do not understand and believe him to be the eternal Son of God who came to this world to save sinners, you miss everything. These disciples underestimated God's Messiah. They also underestimated God's redemption. In verse 21, these disciples say of Jesus, "We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." And they reveal, even in that statement, a misunderstanding of what was meant in redemption. See, they didn't see the connection of the atonement as it was laid out in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant as pointing forward to what Jesus would ultimately come and do on the cross. And as good Jews, they had hoped for this Messiah, but their hope was really grounded in a political Savior, a political Messiah. And they really didn't conceive this, that the Messiah would suffer and die on behalf of his people. You see, they saw their greatest need as that of needing a deliverance from Rome, not a deliverance from sin and judgment. Therefore, when Jesus died on the cross at the hands of Rome, that was the end in their minds. Well, there's got to be another one that's to come. Friends, again, we are also prone to miss the point of God's redemption if we're not careful. Listen, our greatest need in the world is not the advancement of the right political platform. Our greatest need in the world is not physical. Our greatest need is not psychological. Our greatest need in the world is spiritual, because we are sinners who have rebelled against a holy and righteous God, and because of that, we're in deep trouble, because we will have to stand before him and give account of our very lives. We are sinners who have disobeyed God's law, and we stand guilty before him. Therefore, our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven and be reconciled to God. Friends, we need to hold that truth firmly. If we see Jesus as all these other things and miss the fact that he was the Lamb of God who came to be slain for sinners, then we too will miss the entire point of Jesus and God's redemption. The third thing they underestimated was God's power. Luke again tells us that this was the same day that the tomb was found empty. It's still Sunday. And the crazy thing is that these two disciples, get this, you see in verse 13, verse 21, verses 22 through 24, these disciples acknowledge that the tomb is empty. Like they know it's that his body's not there. And yet the report of an empty tomb did little to console or encourage them in their doubts. I think the irony of this passage, of course, is that they're telling Jesus the tomb was in fact empty. But the sad reality is they don't seem to believe that the resurrection had occurred. Sure, something has happened, but not that. Why would they be on their way out of Jerusalem? And as such, they underestimated the power of God. Even more amazingly, they admit it to the very one who had been raised from the dead. For them, it seemed as if maybe God had thrown them a cruel curve. got their hopes up, got their expectations up, their anticipation up, that fact maybe finally the Messiah has come, and now all of that has fallen through. You see, what they're doing here, friends, is they're looking at the immediate situation of what's going on, and instead of celebrating and hoping in the power and provision of God, they are doubting the purposes of God. They're looking straight on, if you will, at the fact that the tomb is empty, and they doubt that God's purposes are being accomplished. I wonder if you've ever done the same thing. Maybe you've experienced times when you've thought God was setting you up on a good trajectory and things are going well, and then all of a sudden God throws you a curveball. And what you thought was going to be is not. What your expectations were is not that at all. Been a moment in your life where you look at your experience and wonder, what in the world is God doing? Surely His plan wouldn't have included this. You ever experienced disappointment? You ever had lots of questions with no seeming answers? Have you ever been worried? Have you ever just been puzzled about what's going on? Friend, if so, you'd been right, good company with these two disciples. And what we see here, though, friends, is yet the very one that they weren't even looking for in this moment was standing right beside them. The very one that they weren't hoping in, the very one that they thought had abandoned them, is the very one who is walking with them in this moment of sadness and disappointment and despair. Jesus was there with them, even though they didn't realize it. Friend, couldn't that often be the case with us as well? That when we are wrestling to understand what's going on, when we are disappointed, when we have no answers to what's happening, when we are puzzled, when we're worried, when we're anxious, when we're fearful, when we're experiencing all kinds of chaos and we're disoriented, could it be that we're often tempted in those times to take our eyes off of the fact of who Jesus is and allow our circumstances to then direct how we respond and how we think and how we feel? That's what they're doing. They're allowing their experience and their assumptions to inform their hearts. And that's not a good idea. They're not allowing the fact that the tomb was empty to inform their hearts. What we feel is true and what is actually true are often not the same things. You may feel like God has abandoned you. You may feel like your expectations has resulted in huge disappointment, but the truth is that Jesus has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And the fact that He died and was raised on the third day is a demonstration of His provision for you and the fact that He is for you. So, you see how their faith was misguided. They were looking to their circumstances. They were looking to what their understanding of reality was, and they were responding accordingly. So they had a misguided faith. But I want you to notice the second observation from this passage, and we find it in the rest of these verses from 25 down to verse 35, and it's what I would just call a faith renewed. They have a transformation happen here. They're changed. They're not left in their sadness. After these two disciples share all that they've seen and heard, Jesus responds. And what we find here in His response to these disciples is critical and it's essential because the rest of this account is going to unpack for us what is really critical to us having not a misguided faith, but a renewed, a strengthened faith, a stable faith. These disciples They didn't have much hope left. Their faith had been shattered, but that soon changes. Well, what is it then that reorient? What changes it? How does their faith get reoriented? Well, first of all, I want you to notice this. It's biblically grounded. Jesus takes them and he gives them Scripture. Look at verse 25. So they unpack for Jesus all that had happened, even telling him about the empty tomb. And then in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, it's the first five books of the Old Testament, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, the disciples, in all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. Having heard the sad and despairing report that these two disciples gave to him, Jesus responds with a bit of a rebuke, "Foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." He calls them out for their lack of faith. Specifically, he calls them out for not believing the Bible. That's what he does. He said, "You're foolish because you've not believed what God has revealed to you." They failed to believe all that Moses and the prophets had spoken regarding the Messiah. And his point is simple. You can't read the Old Testament, which is all that they would have had at this moment. You can't read the Old Testament. You can't read the first five books of the Old Testament, the books that Moses wrote, the prophets, the Psalms, and not conclude that the Messiah had to suffer. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes clear that the mission of the Messiah would undertake, the part of that mission would be an undertaking of suffering, then glory. That's why he says in verse 26, "Was it not necessary, just as the Bible, just as the Old Testament said, that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" It was necessary, because that's what the Scriptures had prophesied. And then he takes them through what was likely the most epic small group Bible study that's ever happened. Amen. He begins to walk them through the Old Testament. I want you to notice two quick things about this. I want you to notice, first of all, the necessity of Scripture. Look at verse 26 again. Was it not in verse 25 through 27? You know, Jesus could have ended verse 26 where he calls them out, rebukes them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, was it not necessary?" And at the end of verse 26, he could have opened their eyes and they would have recognized him and they would have been like, "Whoa." He could have done that. Would have been fine for him to do that. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't open up their eyes and say, "Hey, it's me." That would have been pretty cool. He doesn't do that, though. Instead, he walks them through the Old Testament and he shows them how Moses and the prophets taught that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into glory. He walks them through the Word of God to show them what had to happen, just as God said. Friends, it's just a reminder to us that even in the example of Jesus here, the point, I think, here is to show us that we must have, it is necessary for us to have a faith that is informed by and grounded by the truth of God's Word, not what we think is true in our hearts. Jesus demonstrates that clearly. He could have just said, "Hey, look, it's me, I'm alive." But he doesn't. He wants them to have a faith that is informed by and shaped by the truth of God's Word. And he walks them through the Bible and he shows them what had to happen. Friends, the Bible is the place for us to get our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. If you want to know the truth about Jesus, read your Bibles. The world will tell you all kinds of things about Jesus that simply aren't true. If you want to know the truth about who Jesus is, read the Bible, read the Old Testament, and read the New Testament. Read about the promise of his coming and read about the reality of his coming. You see, those disciples had drawn conclusions about Jesus based on their experience and misguided expectations, not what the scripture actually said. Let that be a warning for us. Don't interpret the Bible through your experiences. Let your experiences be interpreted by the Bible. Don't look to the world and draw conclusions on what God is doing. Look to God's Word and draw your conclusions there. He teaches about the necessity of Scripture, but also he teaches about the Christ-centered nature of the Scripture. From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, about to finish Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures point us to Jesus. The Bible, God's Word, the central message of the Scripture is about the promised Messiah and about the work of the promised Messiah as Jesus came to accomplish salvation. So as we read and interpret the Scriptures, we must understand that the Bible is ultimately a book about Jesus, what he came to do and accomplish. That means we can't properly read our Bibles until we see how it connects to the life and ministry of Jesus. So you see that there, the necessity of Scripture, the Christ-centered nature of Scripture. So what Jesus does here is he grounds their faith in the Bible. If you're going to have a faith that is strong and a faith that is healthy, a faith that is true, a faith that is accurate, a faith that is leading you in faithfulness and righteousness, it must be a faith that is grounded in the truth of God's Word. That's what Jesus says. Number two, we see that their faith is inwardly strengthened. And we find that in verses 28 through 32. Jesus and these disciples draw near to Emmaus. Jesus, he acts like he's going to keep going. But they're like, you know what? Why don't you stay with us? And next we see that. So they drew near the village, verse 28, where they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? They're gathered here in this home and around a table for a meal. No accident that Jesus is shown with them here around a table, breaking bread together. A table was a place of fellowship, and it's, I think, that point that's being emphasized here, that as Jesus breaks this bread and enjoys this time of fellowship to them, and he reveals at that moment in the midst of that gathering who he is, it's in that moment that they recognized him, and then he vanishes, that they realize and begin to recount how their hearts burned within them when he opened the Scriptures. They're like, well, no wonder we were just compelled by this Bible study. I love what Pastor Thabiti Onyebuile says in his commentary on this chapter. He says, even the veiled presence of the resurrected Lord has enough glory in it to heat a person's soul. Fellowship and presence of the resurrected Christ makes all the difference in the world. Luke is showing us that Jesus is raised and present among his people. These same nail-scarred hands that broke bread with these disciples are the same nail-scarred hands that are present to sustain and strengthen us. You see, the disciples are not ultimately abandoned, are they? Instead, they are strengthened by the presence of Christ. And friends, Jesus does this still. He's present to strengthen and to sustain us in the midst of our chaos and confusion. As he grounds our faith in the Scriptures, as he encourages us by his presence, he strengthens our faith. And I wonder if you ever have any kind of expectation in your day about the presence of Jesus. Like, is fellowship with Jesus something you depend on every day? Like, is it something you anticipate? Is it something you long for? Is it something you depend on to have a faith that is rightly guided and strengthened? Is it something that you pursue? It is something he provides. But not only that, you see, as their faith is renewed, it is outwardly demonstrated. After they said, "Did not our hearts burn when he was teaching us the Bible?" We're told in verse 33, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Imagine hearing them share that story. See, once these two disciples realized that the stranger that they had with them was actually Jesus, risen, alive, the tomb was empty for a reason. Once they realized that, once they had their faith reoriented and grounded in the truth of God's word, everything changed. They turn around and they hurry back to Jerusalem to report to the 11 and the others what they had experienced, that Jesus had risen indeed. And friends, this would be only the starting point of a newfound hope and sense of calling for them. It's just a reminder to us, friends, that those who encounter the resurrected Christ have much to rejoice in and so much to tell others. An encounter with the resurrected Christ does something in us and to us. It is a truth that orients us in the right way of life and faith and walk. When people have a faith that is grounded in the truth of God's word, when people have a faith that is strengthened by the presence of Christ, it's a faith that is demonstrated in outward joy, outward fellowship, outward sharing of the truth with others. Their faith had gone from being misguided to being renewed, and they were transformed. See, these disciples had felt the weight of darkness, even though the light was right there with them. It's interesting. They had allowed their doubts and their misguided expectations and assumptions to be the source of their information, to be the source of what they thought was true. They were reading what was going on around them by their own assumptions and misguided expectations. Jesus comes along and he reorients their faith by grounding it in what is true and right. Friends, one of the realities of living in this fallen world is that even for believers, sometimes our faith can be misguided. We're assuming the wrong things. They allowed that to happen in their own lives, and you see what it got them: sadness, despair, grief, sorrow. Brothers and sisters, let this be a reminder to us that we can often assume the worst, and when we do that, we miss the very best. Yet, it's the resurrection that reminds us that even when our faith is tested, and even when our faith is misguided, even when we are tempted to despair and tempted to falter in our belief, our hope can be sure. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're like these two disciples, and you've just forgotten what the truth says. You've looked around you, and you've allowed the world and allowed your experiences to shape what you think and therefore draw wrong conclusions. Maybe this is a reminder for you today as a believer to be like, no, I can't think about the world. I can't think about my life. I can't decipher my situation based on my assumptions or expectations, but I must ground what I believe in what is true and what God has said. Or maybe you're here today and you don't even have a faith to be misguided. Well, everyone has faith, just whether or not it's in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you would call into question some of these things about Jesus, or you're one of those who think, well, he's kind of a good guy from history, but not so sure he's the Son of God. Or I have questions that I don't have answers to. Friend, we would just encourage you, as to the same thing. We have an authority, we have God's word that he has given us, and we can trust what he has said. And we should ground the things that we think and believe based upon what he has said, not what we think. You know, the most important indicator warning light is actually not found on the dashboard of a car, or even an airplane for that matter. It's actually in the pages of Scripture, and it's a light that is written that says, such as Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Warning. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of that sin is death. Warning. How many times has God warned us in the Bible? There's the indicator lights all over the pages of Scripture. But guess what? Not only has God not just given us the warning lights, he's given us the solution in the pages of Scripture. He's not only said, you are broken and are on your way to destruction. He said, but there's a fix. There's a solution. There's not just a repair. There's a whole rework that is available for you if you would simply quit trusting in yourself and look to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same book that gives us this warning gives us the solution. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friend, don't let your faith be misguided or misinformed. We have a Savior who came, who lived, who died on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. They laid him in a tomb, but 3 days later he was raised from the dead as the one who triumphed over the grave, over death, over sin, over hell, once and for all. And if you would simply put your faith in him, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be transformed. And you will no longer be making your way through this life misguided, but renewed in the power and presence of Jesus, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this truth in your word. God, what a gift you've given us by revealing to us all that we need to know about salvation. Father, you've planned it long ago, and you promised long ago that you would send one into this world to save the world, to save a people for yourself, to take them out of their sin and give them a standing with you that is righteous. Father, you've done that through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we stand as those who are grateful. What a gift you've given us this morning, and Lord, what a gift that you've given us to celebrate today on this Resurrection Sunday, on this Easter Sunday morning, as we come together to be reminded of these things, that we may rejoice in these things. And Father, my prayer is that as we've heard these things today, that you would encourage us and strengthen us as your people to walk in the hope that's ours through Jesus. Or maybe we just needed to hear this morning. We just need to quit reading the world through our own assumptions. And maybe we just need to be reminded that we need to look to the Word. Maybe we come this morning and we're not, maybe several in this room that aren't followers of Jesus. And Father, it would be my prayer this morning that you would just show them where hope and forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation can be found in Christ. Draw them to yourself, O God. Father, as we've heard these things, would you strengthen us? Would you fill us with joy and with confidence and with hope that we may not only know what is true, that we may live it as those who rejoice in the risen Savior, the one who came, who lived, who died, and was raised from the dead, that we may have life, life abundant in the present and life eternal. We thank you for this gift, O God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.